Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation. Thank you so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm always glad to join you in the afternoons. Well, when you think about it, so often you hear people say that reading the Bible is intimidating, or maybe it feels like an obligation, one of those ought-tos or should-dos, or just a task that's a good Christian checks off their list. But when we approach God's Word that way, we miss out on the wonder of really hearing His voice. Remember what the Bible says about itself, that the Word of God is living, breathing, it's active, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, my guest today is Elise Fitzpatrick, and she always has something powerful to say about God's Word, about His grace, and she'll share some practical advice from her new book, Finding the Love of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, we've got three copies. If you find yourself struggling in your approach to the Word of God, this is such a helpful resource. I'm just going to tell you right now, email me, get in on the drawing, email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Put Finding the Love of Jesus or the Love of Jesus in that subject line so I know this is the book you're going for. And then don't forget your mailing address. A quick announcement before we hear from Elise. We are giving away one CSB Disciples Study Bible every week of the month, okay? And that ends this Sunday. We've been doing it all month. You want to sign up to win this amazing study Bible, you get on our website, myfaithradio.com. I hope you will do that, right? Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get her on the show. Elise Fitzpatrick is a frequent speaker at churches, retreats, and large conferences such as the Gospel Coalition and True Woman. She has a master's in biblical counseling from Trinity Theological Seminary. She's written more than 23 books on daily living and the Christian life. Lives with her husband in the most beautiful city in the nation, San Diego, California. You can learn more about her on the web at elisefitzpatrick.com. Elise, I have some weather envy because it's April and we're right in the middle of another blizzard. Just saying.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, thank you. Me too. There's nothing else you can say except sorry.
Oh, no,
so good
sorry.
To have you back, my dear. Glad to talk with you today.
Thank you so much, Susie. I'm really glad to be back on Live the Promise.
Well, you know this because you've been on plenty of times. We love to start by talking scripture. And you chose a passage from Luke 24:44-45. Love for you to read that if you've got it in front of you. Otherwise, I can and have you speak to it.
No, I sure do. This is, of course, after the resurrection when Jesus catches up to his disciples. And this is what he says to them. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, that's Jesus, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then the Bible says this, which is so amazing. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures.
Powerful. Talk about why that passage arrested you so, Elise.
Well, because basically, let's set up the situation. You have Jesus, and as far as they know, everything that the disciples had thought about him, had hoped about him, had come crashing down 3 days earlier. And now they're hearing reports that from some women, and, you know, can't really trust them, but some women about the fact that they've seen him and that he's been resurrected. And then Jesus catches up with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then later on he appears in a room with other disciples who, of course, were hiding out because they were afraid that they were going to get the same treatment that he got. And he begins to do something with them that I think we really miss when we just think about Easter and, okay, it's the resurrection. What we do is we miss what Jesus does on that first Sunday of the new earth, the first Sunday of the new world, the first Sunday school class. Jesus teaches his disciples how to read the Bible. And of course, at that point, all they had was the Old Testament. And so what he does is he tells them, look at, you know, one of the reasons that you're so sad, confused, fearful, is that you've been reading the scriptures all wrong. You have been reading them as though, and they even say this, we thought that Jesus was going to do this and this, but actually now he's dead. And he says, you've been reading them all wrong. In essence, you thought that they were about you and the way you were going to bring in some new kingdom. And actually what they're about is me. And again, what scriptures is Jesus talking about there? He's talking about the Old Testament. And if we would begin to read the Old Testament as though it were primarily about Jesus, primarily a love letter from Jesus, written in narrative form over thousands of years about how he had determined to, we had a bride for himself. If we began to read the Old Testament and then, of course, the New Testament as though it were all about Jesus and not about us, I think it would transform our Bible reading.
Mm-hmm. Well, at least I got to ask you this, as a woman who's written 23 books, how was this idea first born in your heart where you thought, I need to tackle this?
Yeah, thanks, Susie. That's a great question. You know, part of the reason is that, like all other women, I have struggled at times in my life to develop the discipline of Bible reading. Now, you know, obviously, I've written a bunch of books about the Bible. I get paid to read the Bible. But, you know, trying to be disciplined myself in my own personal devotional time. So, you know, I have begun to think about, you know, what is it that somehow I'm not connecting with scripture the way I should. And really up until maybe 10 or 15 years ago, I primarily read the Bible as though it was primarily about me and the things that I need to do. You know, how to get my act together, or how to, you know, read it enough so that God is somehow happy with me. So for me personally, it was that. But then it also, as I began to read it and see it as it is, which is this, as I said, love letter, long story of this beautiful narrative of God's redeeming love. When I began to read it like that, I began in my own life to come alive to this sort of, if you will, treasure hunt. You know, this is the thought. Susie, if you have ever received a love letter from someone who meant a lot to you, no one had to command you to read it, nor did they have to tell you, this is a really great discipline for you to learn. You know, if you're reading it as a love letter to you, it becomes worn pages because you're so happy to have it. And what I'm beginning to want to address is the fact that so many women, I think they read the Bible because perhaps they think that if they do, God will somehow be happy with them and then they will have a good day. Or maybe they read the Bible because they're trying to figure out, you know, should I move to Atlanta or not? Or maybe they're reading the Bible because they're trying to figure out, okay, so this is how Abraham responded, so maybe this is how I'm supposed to respond. So as I look at a lot of what the material that's out there for women, it's all primarily, I won't say all, but much of it is primarily about, okay, so you can read this and get your act together. Or maybe it's better than that, and it's sort of about God, but kind of just about God generically and not primarily about God the Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, now, you know, this isn't just me. Jesus said that that in order to read the scriptures properly, you need to read them as being about him.
I'm just pausing here. I want you to talk about what kind of, how did this change things for you? As you went back and started, what kind of aha moments did you have as you worked your way through scripture and with that lens, so to speak?
Yeah. Well, you know, it's amazing when you begin to say, okay, Genesis is about Jesus. Well, if Jesus is right, and Jesus said that Moses wrote about him, if in fact Moses did write about him, then when I read the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, I should see him there. Well, you know, let's talk about Genesis 2. Who is it that comes and walks with Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, it says the Lord, but we know from John chapter 1, that whenever there's a visible manifestation or something that makes God known, it's always Jesus. So there's Jesus walking with Adam and Eve in the garden at the very beginning. Now, of course, his name wasn't Jesus until he was born in Bethlehem, but he's the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is the one who always makes God known. So you have Jesus there at the very beginning. You have Jesus there after the fall and speaking to Eve and Adam and encouraging them. But I think a special word of encouragement to Eve that, yes, this is a serious thing that's happened, but you woman, you are going to be the one through whom the enemy will be crushed. You will have a child. Now, obviously, 2,000 years later, Mary had the child. But it's the same. It was a word of promise from the Son, from the second person of the Trinity, to a woman, that even though she had fallen, and that fall was dreadful, God had a plan to redeem it. Mm-hmm. So just there, Susie, in the very beginning, you've got Jesus, and you've got him all over the place when you begin to think in those kinds of terms. Jesus said that Moses wrote about him. Okay, Lord, show me where. And that's where we need God to open our minds to understand the scriptures, because otherwise we'll just read it like the disciples were reading it, as sort of being about them and, you know, their kingdom to come.
When we come back, Elise, I want you to talk about some of the blind spots the disciples had, but also the idea that you said Jesus' love and respect for women in general cost him dearly. I want you to address that as well. Talking to Elise Fitzpatrick, the title of her book, Finding the Love of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. Just got a shout out to my publisher, Bethany House, who's also Elise's publisher. They've made a beautiful cover on this book. We've got a few copies. Email if you want in on the drawing. Live the promise at myfaithradio.com. Put Finding the Love of Jesus or the Love of Jesus in the subject line. Please remember the mailing address, and we will be back in a minute. He loves us. Hope you're having a really great day. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. I'm talking to Elise Fitzpatrick, who's written a book titled Finding the Love of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. And Elise, you kind of started to talk about this before the break, about the blind spots the disciples had and how Jesus opened their hearts and their minds. And because we have our own blind spots. So talk about some of the limitations in their thinking they had before Jesus brought revelation to them.
Right. So, you know, when he catches up with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says, what are you talking about? And they said, you know, are you the only person on the planet that doesn't know what just happened? And then they said, we thought he would be the one who would redeem Israel. In other words, these are people who loved the Lord and followed him. But what they thought was that he was about setting up an earthly kingdom, which was why, Susie, over and over again, he told them, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and die, and in 3 days I will be raised. They couldn't even hear it. As a matter of fact, one time he said it, and Peter, who eventually understood who he was, Peter says, oh, no, that can't possibly happen. You're not going to go die. You see, because they had all the wrong view about what he was about and what he was trying to do. Their blind spot was their own ambition and their own plans for what they thought God wanted to do through Israel and in their own lives. And so for them, the night of the crucifixion was not a fulfillment of the words Christ had spoken to them over and over again. But you know what's really interesting? There was one person that really got it, and that's Mary of Bethany. Mary of Bethany, you remember, before the crucifixion, during Passion Week, before the crucifixion, Jesus is having dinner with the disciples and Lazarus and Martha, who, of course, is serving dinner, and Mary. And what she does is she takes a vial of expensive perfume, really worth, in our day, would be worth $40,000 or $50,000, and pours it out on his feet. And Jesus said, "She's done it for my burial." You see, she understood. Mary of Bethany, and the women, I think, sort of got this message. And maybe, Susie, they understood the message of suffering before glory, which is Christ's message of suffering before glory. Maybe they understood it because they didn't really have much of a chance to do much with their ambitions. So they weren't like the disciples sort of figuring out who was going to sit on his right hand, on his left in his kingdom. They were aware of the fact that he was going to die. And so you've got Mary of Bethany who understood, but the rest of the disciples were completely blind to what he had told them was going to happen. And that was because they had their own plan. And, you know, as you know, Susie, God's ways are not our ways. And we think we can know what God's about to do or what God's plan is, and we're frequently wrong. Yeah. And part of the reason that we're wrong is because we misread Scripture.
We read, would you say, through the lens of, like the disciples, of what we want to hear and what we want to, yeah.
Yeah, you know, I mean, I got my plan, and so I'm expecting that God's going to work my plan. When, you know, you and I have walked with the Lord long enough to know that that's not how things work. And, I mean, that's not to say my life is horrible. Actually, my life's lovely. But a lot of the joy in my life at this point has come from the fact that he's pried out of my grasping hands my own plan and said, no, actually, we're going to do it this way. And so, you know, we're so much like the disciples. And what I want to encourage women to do, because it is to read the Bible the way Jesus said to read it. Because if you read it the other way, if you read it as being about you and what you think you need to do in order to make God happy or earn merit, or, you know, to try to find out exactly, and, you know, in every circumstance what you're supposed to do, if you're reading it that way, if it's about your ambition and your plan, then you're going to be disappointed because God doesn't work that way. And his plan doesn't work that way. He has his own plan and he's working it. And frequently it's not the way we think it's going to go.
You know, we have as many men listening as women, and I'm thinking about just the various obstacles that we put in our own way when it comes to approaching Scripture. You know, for one is checking the task list off, keeping it an ought to and a should do, and not a get to, not an invitation to. And I'm thinking of the transformation of Peter that you wrote about in the book, and just how he went from hasty, insecure, kind of a self-preserving man, to suddenly becoming a mighty, bold, fearless man of God. Talk about that transformation, but I'm thinking specifically of some of the men listening today as just an invitation to what's possible in Christ.
Yeah, you know, a lot of times when we think about the difference between Peter denying Christ the night of his crucifixion and then Peter preaching to 3,000 people in Jerusalem, when we think about that difference, a lot of times we say, well, that's because the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they were empowered. And while that is true, that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, something else happened to Peter. And the other thing that happened to Peter was the 40 days in between the resurrection and Christ's ascension. And during those 40 days, what Jesus did was he taught Peter about his kingdom, the truth of his kingdom, and what his plan was, and how Jesus, in fact, had fulfilled everything that is talked about in the Old Testament. So for the guys that are listening, you know, and particularly those who are trying to figure out what it is the Lord wants them to do, you know, the reality is that Jesus Christ is calling men and women to abandon, if you will, their own plans of how they think their life should go, and instead open their hands and say, Lord, I am going to trust you to believe that you're going, you know, if you were powerful enough to fulfill all of the prophecies about your death and resurrection, then you're certainly powerful enough to get me to where you want me to be and fulfill your plan for me in my life. And I'm going to trust you instead of trying to work out everything on my own. And that doesn't mean, you know, we just, okay, so we're going to give up and, you know, not do, play video games all day. I'm not saying that, but just somehow to release the control of our lives and what we think ought to happen into his nail-scarred hand. And he's got it. He can take care of it.
At least we've got about a minute and a half before our hard break at the bottom. I love what you're saying. And I'm thinking of that radical transformation of Peter. When you think in the beginning he was hasty, he'd grab for himself. And once that transformation happened, you see evidence of it, where then people tried to put him up on a pedestal and he would not have it. And you know, he wouldn't receive words that would feed his ego. It seemed like he didn't have one anymore. He made sure Christ was glorified, and that made him a force to reckon with. And I just, again, want to cast that vision for men and women, both listening, that God can deliver us from the fear of man. He can help us get over ourselves so we can get on to the business of the kingdom, right?
Oh, absolutely. But, you know, Susie, let me say one little thing here. You know, we see Peter on the day of Pentecost and as a pillar in the church in Jerusalem, and he's wonderful. But, you know, you also see him X number of years later kowtowing to the Judaizers when they showed up, and, you know, and so there we see Peter, and he's still struggling. And I think that's good news for us, isn't it? That, yes, we can be delivered and God can transform us, but we still struggle. But then we see Peter at the end of his life, and he's willing to die an excruciating death as a martyr. God has finally delivered him.
Wow. Talking to Elise Fitzpatrick. When we come back, I want you to expound on the idea that you said Jesus' love and respect for women cost him dearly. And then we're going to go back to the Old Testament and how Jesus' love was revealed in the wilderness with Hagar in the Old Testament. Talking to Elise Fitzpatrick, title of her book, Finding the Love of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible is a love letter. When you start to read it that way, everything changes. We'll be back in a minute. Of God. Yes, I am. Every time I hear that song by Hillsong, I get those holy goosebumps. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to my friend Elise Fitzpatrick, who's written a great book titled Finding the Love of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. And she says when you move from approaching the scripture like something you have to check off your list so God's not mad at you or so he's happy with you or so you'll have a good day, to entering in to reading the scriptures as a love letter from Genesis to Revelation, as a love letter from God, everything changes. And one of the points you make is that Jesus' love and respect for women cost him dearly. Say more, if you would, and just what a really cultural barrier he broke through by the way that he treated women.
Yes, well, you know, in the ancient Near East, women were denigrated, not because God said that they should be, but because that was the heart of the culture. And rather than looking at women as less than, he elevated them. I mean, let's just look at the weekend of his crucifixion. On the day of his crucifixion, Jesus spoke to a man and to a woman. He spoke to his mother, Mary. Now, we need to think about that a little bit, because here he is, and from the cross, in excruciating pain, he speaks to a woman, and what he's doing is caring for her. He's basically saying to her, Mary, you're now going to go into the house of my beloved friend, John, and he's going to take care of you. So one of the last words he speaks in the old world is to a woman. And then, shockingly, Susie, the first word that he speaks in the new world after the resurrection is to a woman. He speaks and to a woman from whom he had cast out demons, Mary Magdalene. The first person who hears the risen Christ's voice is a woman. And then he does something really shocking. He tells her to go and witness, proclaim the resurrection to the guys. You see, if the resurrection story was a myth, was just something that the disciples would have made up, they never would have written it like that. Because women were not even allowed to give testimony in a court. It had to be men. And what Jesus is doing there is he is elevating the role of women and saying, the old way of doing things is over. You are now going to be my witness. And the first word he says is a woman's name, Mary. I mean, it's shocking.
Mind-boggling.
And of course, it is. And, we can hardly understand it because, you and I are used to being in many ways equals in the society and in the justice system. But for her at that time, that was shocking, which was, I'm sure, in one reason why when she and the other women who had gone to go take spices to put on his decaying body so it wouldn't smell, I mean, that's what they were doing. When they go back and tell the disciples he's risen, they think they're insane. They think, it's just crazy women, so.
Sorry, I could tell you wanted to say more there, but keep going.
Yes, trying. Mm-hmm. It's shocking. And then the kind of women that he hung out with. I mean, you see him frequently with immoral women. Now, when I say that, we're not very shocked by it. But, if I said that Jesus hung out, now, excuse me, but if I said Jesus hung out with crack hoes, that's shocking, isn't it? Mm. Well, for him to hang out with prostitutes and tax collectors, you and I have heard those words so many times they've lost their power. Mm. We need to be shocked at the kind of women Jesus hung around with. There was a woman who had been ceremonially unclean because she had been bleeding for 12 years. And what that meant was that no man would even come near her for 12 years, not even put his hand on her shoulder, because to do so would mean that he would be ceremonially unclean. So she sneaks up behind Jesus, basically, and just reaches out and touches his garment and is healed. And Jesus, at that moment, turns around and says, Who touched me? Well, the disciples and their brilliance, they say, well, what's wrong with you? You're in a crowd. What do you think? And he says, no, I healed someone. And he doesn't let her get away. He calls her daughter. And he says, because he wants to not just be her healer, he wants to be her husband. And so he doesn't let her sneak off. He makes her come to him, and he blesses her.
That's a public testimony, basically, too. I feel like part of what he's doing publicly is saying, just for the record, she didn't take healing. I gave it to her, and she's clean. I mean, what a gesture of love. Wow.
Yeah. I mean, isn't that amazing? So when you think about you know, again, in that culture, the people who had power were men, and particularly the religious elite or the political elite. They were the ones with power. Women and children were denigrated, which was, you know, here's another case. People want to bring children to Jesus for him to bless them, and the disciples are basically saying, no, no, keep them away, because, you know, Jesus is important, and he's powerful, and he can't mess around with children and mamas. And that's what I want to say to women. You know, there you are, you're nursing your baby, you got four little kids, they're, you know, driving you half crazy. Jesus is saying to you, come to me. I love women. So, you know, again, he loved his mom and took care of her. He loved Mary Magdalene and ministered to her. We need to see something from that and know that the door has been swung wide open for women to walk through it and walk into this love relationship with the one who will be our eternal husband.
Boy, you see it in the Samaritan woman, as you mentioned, even in the life of Ruth and Hagar. Before we move on to Abraham and Isaac's journey up the mount, say a bit about just Jesus' love revealed in the wilderness with Hagar in the Old Testament.
Yeah, okay, that's such a great story. So here's Abraham and Sarah, and they've had a promise that they would have a son, but it's been 10 years, and Sarah doesn't want to wait anymore, so she decides that what she's going to do is take her slave girl. Now, this is not a girl with any rights at all. You need to understand, this is not an employee. This is a slave. And she takes Hagar and gives her to Abraham. And basically, Hagar had no choice in this matter. And so Abraham impregnates her. And when she sees that she's pregnant and Sarah sees that she's pregnant, then Sarah begins to abuse her. To mistreat her. And so Hagar runs away. So here's Hagar. She's unwed. She's pregnant. She has no rights. She's actually in rebellion against the woman who was her mistress. And she's in the wilderness. So what's God going to do with her? You know, okay, well, you know, you made your bed. Tough luck for you. No, actually not. The angel of the Lord comes to her. Now, who is that? It's Jesus. He comes to her and he says, Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going? Well, he knew. He just wanted her to say. Jesus is always asking questions that he knows the answers to. And so, you know, she says, I've run away from my mistress, Sarah. And then he says to her, I am going to take care of you. I will multiply your offspring. Go back to your mistress. Submit to her. I will take care of her. You're going to call his name Ishmael, which means God listens to you. God has listened. And then the most amazing thing happens. Hagar, this woman without any rights at all, names God. She's actually the first person in the Bible that has a descriptive name for God. And what does she call him? So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. And again, that was Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly I have seen him who looks after me. So here's this poor girl. And what does she get to learn about God? She gets to learn that Jesus is the one who not only sees her, he doesn't see her and judge her. He sees her and cares for her.
Such a big deal. Again, we hear it so often, like you say, it loses its power. But if you think about this, she was an outcast, a powerless Egyptian, a slave, a woman. There were so many strikes against her, and that God would meet her with such tenderness in the wilderness is, again, should be great encouragement. And I'm thinking, Elise, as you said at the beginning, if we start to read Scripture from beginning to end as a love letter, it really will heal us. I mean, if we're just going at Scripture going, what about me? What does this mean to me? And we're not seeing the bigger picture, we even shortchange ourselves, I would say. But as you look at it as a love letter for humanity, something in us, I would imagine, gets healed because you see his love on a three-dimensional plane almost.
Well, exactly. And, you know, as a woman, and, you know, I've shared my testimony before, I didn't come to Christ until right before my 21st birthday. And before that, I live in Southern California, and I had lived a Southern California debauched life. And whatever you want to plug into that, you can plug into that. Mm-hmm. And I did it. And the shocking thing is God came to me too. You know, Jesus came to me as well and says to me and says to every woman who right now is listening to this show and thinking God could not possibly want to have a relationship with me. And he's coming and saying, look, I can have a relationship with Hagar. I can have a relationship with Mary Magdalene. I can have a relationship with Susie and with Elise. And I'm all about having relationship with broken women. I came as a physician for the sick, not the well.
Mm-hmm. You know, let's pause here. When we come back, I want you to talk about the story of Abraham and Isaac's journey up Mount Moriah. And again, I feel like there's probably some brokenhearted men who keep their distance from God's word because they feel like they can't get near. And I'd love for you to speak to their hearts as well, Elise. Talking to Elise Fitzpatrick. Finding the Love of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation is the title of her book. Wish we had 1,000 copies. Grace, I know you're listening. Can you give us 1,000? I'm just kidding. We've got 3. Email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com, and we will be back in a minute. Thank you for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to my friend Elise Fitzpatrick. Her book is titled Finding the Love of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, published by Bethany House. Great book. Before the break, we were talking about how Jesus broke and smashed to smithereens, I should say, the cultural barriers between men and women. As far as he reached out to women, he honored them, he respected them. He was a friend of sinners, and you know what? If he can destroy those barriers, he can destroy the ones that stand between you and him. And I'd love for you now, Elise, to talk to men, especially. I just think that I have such a heart for men who are walking around with father wounds or just rejection wounds, and they keep scripture at an arm's distance. They maybe keep church at an arm's distance because they don't feel like they measure up. But first, if you would, before you speak to that guy listening today, talk about Abraham and Isaac's journey at Mount Moriah and what we see of Jesus in that story.
Yeah, and that story I think will be very helpful for men because I think that frequently, a lot of times men feel like, well, if they don't measure up to the heroes of the Bible, like Abraham, then somehow they're less than. And that condemning voice that perhaps they heard from their father growing up resonates, echoes in their own hearts as though it were God the Father's voice condemning them and telling them that they just don't measure up. So I'm going to tell the story very quickly of Abraham and Isaac and Mount Moriah, and then I'm going to bring the good news. So here's the story. Abraham had been waiting for decades for a son. Finally, Sarah has a son, Isaac. And then as time goes by, God in Genesis 22 asks Abraham to take Isaac, his son, and Jesus, and God is very specific. He says, your son, your only son, whom you love. So, you know, okay, this is a huge ask. And so he asks him to take him up Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to God, which is just a shocking and terrifying thing. But Abraham, in faith, goes ahead, and Hebrews tells us that Abraham was actually ready to kill him because he believed that God could raise him from the dead. But he goes up the mountain, and he's about ready to plunge the knife into Isaac's heart, when Jesus, the angel of the Lord, Jesus stops him and says, Abraham, Abraham, don't do this. I have provided a ram for the sacrifice. Okay. Well, usually the way that story is read, and particularly, I think, read to guys, is you need to be like Abraham, be more like Abraham, and be willing to sacrifice everything. But that's not actually the point. Now, yes, should we live sacrificial lives? Yes, of course, but that's not the point of this story. The point of this story is that Mount Moriah is actually geographically where Calvary was.
Hmm.
It's the same mount. And so what God is doing when God says, I will provide a lamb, he's a ram, he's not talking about, you know, he's going to bring other animals up there to sacrifice. What he's saying is there is going to be the sacrifice of a promised son, of a beloved son, of an only son whom you love. That son, there is going to be a sacrifice of that son, but it's going to be my son. This is what the Father says. And here's the great news to every man who feels condemned and like he can't measure up. The reality is you can't measure up, but Jesus measured up for you. And that's your record. You are forgiven. If you have come to God through Christ, you are forgiven, you are beloved, and you're counted as righteous because a son was sacrificed by a father in your place. And that son, then, is the provision God has made for every man, for every woman who wants to come to God and yet feels as though we are not qualified to do so. Because as Jesus said, basically, you're not qualified. You have to be perfect, and none of you are. But I am qualified for you. And so when you read the story about Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, this is why Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. Moses wrote that story, and he thought he was telling a true history, and he was. But it was primarily about Jesus Christ and what he was then going to do, which was he would walk up that mountain and he would allow the Father to kill him in our place so that we can stand righteous before him. And that needs to give us courage to every day then get up and say, oh, Lord, you know me. I'm just trusting that you're going to help me today, help me believe, and not run away from you.
Elisa, you just explained it so powerfully, so perfectly, and so with such clarity, and I'm so completely choked up. You know, this is the invitation to see the Word of God afresh and what Jesus did there. And as you're speaking to this man listening today, I'm just picturing you, man of God, what would change for you if you started to live loved? If you really started to live loved because of what Jesus did, it would change everything. And at least the ripple effect of each of us understanding this, it goes out far beyond our small sphere where we tend to live and think and have our being, so to speak. But it really goes out to a world in desperate need of a Savior who sacrificed everything for the sake of love. I mean, the ramifications are significant, aren't they?
They're shockingly significant, Susie. You're absolutely right. And the reality is that we will never become people who love our neighbor. We will never become people who actually are willing to love until we know that we have been loved. And that's the point of reading the Bible as being about Jesus and not about us.
Man, so good.
When we know that we have been loved, you see, that's what John says in 1 John. We love because he first loved us. And when we know that, then we are empowered to love others and to live sacrificially, but not because, again, we're trying to earn love, but because we already have love, and that love was demonstrated powerfully on Calvary's cross.
So we've got about 2.5-3 minutes before it's time to pray, and I don't know if this is too loaded of a question, but you're a pro, so you could do what you can with this, but you talk about seeing the love of Jesus in the sufferings of Job. Say a word, if you would.
Mm. Yeah, so, you know, what's the book of Job about? I mean, you know, certainly not how to have a good life now. The book of Job is actually meant to teach us a couple of things. First of all, that the way that Job and his comforters were looking at the world was completely wrong. They looked at the world through this lens of quid pro quo. In other words, if I'm a good person, good things are going to happen to me. And God comes in with, you know, what C.S. Lewis would call a deeper magic, deeper wisdom. And he says, oh, no, actually, everything that you think is turned upside down. And that's why at the end of the book, Job says, okay, I used to think I knew about you, but now I really know about you. And what I know about you is that you're worthy to be praised. And the really beautiful thing in the book of Job is that place where Job is struggling and he's saying, I don't know. What did I do to deserve this? And then all of a sudden, Job has a revelation and he begins to say things like, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that even though my flesh and my body is destroyed, I will see him with my physical eyes, and I will again stand on this earth. You see, that's the gospel right in the middle of that book, which is for so many of us, I don't understand. You know, and we need to understand what it is. It's a script. It's not, you know, it's not a narrative so much as it is lines to a play. But Job sees Jesus, and when he does, then his testimony begins to change. It doesn't change perfectly, and he still struggles until the very end when God comes to him. And it's actually Jesus, because Jesus said he's the creator. When Jesus comes to him and says, well, excuse me, but just hang on a minute. Where were you when I made the world? I mean, I'll answer your questions as soon as you tell me, you know, how I made the world. So, you know, in a good way, God helps Job see that the world is not quid pro quo. It's not karma. And brothers and sisters, that's really great news, because if what goes around comes around, if that's true, I'm in really deep trouble.
Mm-hmm. But we are in Christ, and his mercies are new every morning, and his yes. faithfulness is great. And because of his great love, we are not consumed. That's why we're not consumed. And here we are ready to pray, Elise. So, so good. Would you pray for that person listening today for whom this is really brand new information? They've been walking with Christ a long time, but this is brand new kind of paradigm shift. Would you pray for them?
God, we pray that you would do what only you can do, which is open our minds to understand the scriptures. Mm. Because we have a way of reading it, and Lord, you see it. And I pray that, Lord, the Holy Spirit, by your Holy Spirit, you would begin even now to open our minds to understand wondrous things, beautiful things, messages of love from your entire Bible, so that we would have the courage and the strength and the faith to walk with you again every day, including tomorrow. So please help us, Lord. Open our minds, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Elise, you got to come back and chat with us again. I so appreciated this time and just your stewardship of God's word. Thank you for the time today.
Thank you, Susie. It's my privilege.
Elise Fitzpatrick, everybody. The title of her book is Finding the Love of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. And you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. And remember this. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and he is the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a really great day. For listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.